Dan Huff is here. Also, Father Hightower has returned from his trip. Of the diocese. Father Hightower is the rector of St. Peter and Paul, and we have Randall Brantley, who is
Brinkley.
I'll get it right, yeah, who is an assistant chancellor for the diocese here. So we have all three guests. As I said, this is not a kill the messenger type of forum. We ask you to be polite and everything else in your questioning and everything else that will happen. They do want to go through their whole program before they answer any kind of questions, so please write down your questions or hold your questions until the end. And with that said, I now invite Kenneth Huff to come forward, and if you'd like to start off with a prayer. Some of you did not get two of the inserts. I will go make some more and have those on the table for you shortly.
Thank you, Father. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Let us stand. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lord, have mercy upon us.
Christ, have mercy upon us.
Lord, have mercy upon us, our Father.
Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Let us pray. Gracious Father, we bid your presence this day with us. We ask you to bless this gathering. We ask you to open our minds and our hearts, our eyes and our ears, so that we might embrace your will in our lives, and give us the courage to proclaim your gospel to all around us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Please be seated. I want to express my appreciation to Father Chris Roddy, to let you know that he gave us the invite to come. This is about my either 7th, 8th, or maybe it's my 9th presentation that I've done around the diocese in various places. I was at All Saints in Fort Worth on Wednesday night to a very large crowd, and I was there by myself, but the team that we've been going around the diocese includes Father Hightower. All of you know him, Sister Parrish here in the Arlington area, and a very, very close and dear friend of mine. We go back 30-plus years, and he has been helping us. He's a member of the Standing Committee of the Diocese of Fort Worth, and a senior priest in our diocese. And then Mr. Randall Brantley, who is an attorney and a member of St. Andrew's in downtown Fort Worth. He also is the vice chancellor of the diocese, and he is the one that has taken, of the three that work with us, the attorney types, he's taken a very active role in the development in terms of what we're doing legally in terms of the decisions that are going on right now in the Diocese of Fort Worth. So he's a very good resource for us to have. I would also say that I brought three handouts. I would have introduced them after I finished my part of the presentation, but I'll go ahead and do it now. There's three, and Father Crestwhite will get enough for everybody. The first one is the Path of the Episcopal Church. This is just an informational piece. It's been vetted several times. If you have the hobby of tracking all this stuff since the 1960s, and if you have been doing that, I need you to see a therapist as soon as you can. I have recommendations for that because I'm going to one myself. At least I should anyway. But the timeline is helpful. It kind of puts things in perspective. This is not something that just started. And I think we need to recognize that within the church. This has been going on a long, long, long time. And so this will be helpful to you. Also, we did a forum the first forum that we did was at St. Stephen's in Hearst. And so we took the opportunity to receive questions before we made the presentation, and then we put down written answers and responses to these questions, and this became the format at the forum in September at St. Stephen's in Hearst. These questions, I think there's like 26 or 27 of them, I think you might find helpful. Again, this is just for your information kinds of things. And then finally, in response to a document that's been disseminated throughout our diocese by a priest who's retired in New Mexico, Father Thomas Woodard, he has written a thing called Undermining the Episcopal Church, accusing folks like me and others on my side of this argument of essentially doing all kinds of awful things, and like committing spiritual adultery and everything else, whatever that means. But it's a well-written piece called Undermining the Episcopal Church, but it's absolutely stunning to read it to me in terms of the theology that's contained in it. And that's all I'm going to say. I'm not going to say anything further. I'm not going to criticize the theology, or am I going to praise it. You can make up your own mind. This is and you can get it off the internet, the Episcopal Majority. Just Google that word and you'll find it. Thomas Woodard, Undermining the Episcopal Church. It's a four-part piece that is, again, it's a stunning piece that will show you really what we're up against. And the response to that was written by the canon theologian in our diocese, John Height, who is he has a DPhil, that should be Ox, it is Oxon, yes. He has a PhD from Oxford University, but he's an American and came out of this area, this area in the Episcopal Church. Actually grew up in Milwaukee, but was very involved with Father Homer Rogers and some of those really fine priests of yesteryear, you might say. He's written a response to the Woodard piece called Religions in Collision. And this is it's something that you're going to need to sort of read and soak in. I asked him to write it with keeping in mind that most of us don't have doctorates from Oxford. It was helpful. If you would watch it out, please. If you have any questions about it, take it to your rector. He'll be happy to translate. That gets me out of it all together. But again, this is just helpful information to throw it over. I also want to say, before I really get started, that what we're doing here is we're not going into congregations to rile people up, to upset people. If my presence here or these guys' presence here for some of you is offensive because you know where we stand, up front I'm going to say I'm sorry. But this is a very deep chasm that separates two positions within the Episcopal Church. And I, for not one minute, would doubt that both sides are acting out of a matter of conscience. So I think it's important for me to point that out for you up front. It is not my place here to go after anybody I don't want to denigrate anybody whatsoever. I'm here and we're here to present the side that really is the majority of this diocese in terms of its votes. And I'll get to that momentarily. I think it's important for us also to see why we're here. We throw this information out for you to chew on and pray about and reflect on. I have no intention of trying to change anybody's mind. I certainly am not here to debate anybody. Again, this stuff has been going on for 30 and 40 years and even longer than that. Your timeline will show you that. But we're trying to be helpful as best as we can. So I present this with a smile on my face as best as I can. I will tell you up front that I wish we weren't here. I wish the Episcopal Church, I wish it weren't where it is right now. I'm basically a lifelong Episcopalian. This guy over here, Porky, knew me when I was way down there. And I mean, I've been around this diocese a long time, and I can tell you that the last thing I thought in my own ministry was to be standing in front of a group of people talking about this stuff. But we find ourselves in that position, being put in that position. And what I would like to do is essentially lay out the answer to the question, why do we find it necessary, and underline that word, why do we find it necessary to separate from the General Convention and this province of the Anglican Communion? TEC it's called, or EQCA. They changed their name to TEC, remember, the Episcopal Church, officially, at the last General Convention. Why do we find it necessary to do this? And this is what this presentation is all about. Again, I told you I grew up in this diocese. I grew up at St. Timothy's in Fort Worth. I'm also a seven-time deputy to General Convention. That means that's over a 21-year period. Remember that General Convention only meets every 3 years. And I chaired the deputation from our diocese for the last six General Conventions, and served on at least three major committees, one of which is a part of this presentation because I was a committee member on that particular committee, and I'll get to that momentarily. I was here long before Bishop Eicher was here, although he's been our bishop now 15 years. I will, for purposes of full disclosure, do know that I left this area for 2 years. When I got out of seminary, I spent 2 years in North Dallas at Epiphany Richardson in the late 1970s. And then Bishop Terwilliger hooked me up with a young priest in Florida named Jack Eicher. He was the rector, the new rector of Redeemer Parish in Sarasota, Florida, which is a very large parish in the Diocese of Southwest Florida. So I went down there. Bishop Eicher was a student, or I should say Bishop Terwilliger was Bishop Eicher's mentor, as he was my mentor. He put us together and I became his curate for a couple years, just shy of 2 years. And then Bishop Davies brought me back to the diocese in 1981 be the rector of Good Shepherd in Granbury, where Bishop Davies was deciding to basically retire when he was finishing up. I think he wanted to have a priest he could get along with. Since he knew me since I was a little kid, there wasn't going to be a problem there. I would also say that I spent there after, I was there about 8 years, 9 years, and then went to a sister parish of yours here. I was rector of St. Andrew's Grand Prairie for 4 years. Worked over there and had a good relationship with the folks here at St. Albans. I was ordained at St. Albans in 1979. On June 10th with a fellow by the name of Rex Perry. Some of you, he and I were classmates in seminary and good friends and still are. But we were ordained deacon together here at St. Albans in June of 1979. So there's a lot of connection to this congregation. I am heartsick over what all of this is. Absolutely heartsick. And sorry that we are at this point in the life of the Episcopal Church and in the life of the Anglican Communion. Because this is not just the Episcopal Church. One province of 38 in the worldwide communion. I might add a very small province in terms of numbers, but one of the things about this province is it has most of the money, so it carries a lot of weight because it carries most of the money in the Anglican Communion. And I guess that's why some of these controversies that our province of the Episcopal Church has been pushing carry so much weight and they have so much influence around the Anglican Communion. I also would like to say that I represent, I think, the majority view here in the diocese, at least by vote. Over the last 25 diocesan conventions, which this diocese is 25 years old, so all of them, which I've been to all of the conventions of the Diocese of Fort Worth, The vote is generally an 80-20 split, 75-25 to 80-20, something around in there. The progressive wing of the Episcopal Church doesn't get very much headway in this diocese, but it obviously gets great headway in the General Convention and a lot of this province of the Anglican Communion. But it's about an 80-20 split here. We took the vote on the amendment of the Constitution, and you really need to understand that we're now between times. This is a time of discernment for us. Thus, we have forums like this. The diocese has taken the first vote on the Constitution to amend its Constitution to separate itself from the General Convention and the Episcopal Church. That has to have a second reading at the next Diocesan Convention, which is slated for the middle of November of this year. This is February, almost March. We've got lots of time. It is my sincerest hope that we do not have to take that second read. I pray every day. And the bishop, and I can tell you, will say from time to time, this is like a nightmare we can't wake up from. And it really is. The fact is that we've been placed in this position. We feel like we've been forced into it over the last 30 or 40 years, and it has now come time for emergency measures to be taken, and we begin the process of those emergency measures by taking our first read in November, which passed about 82% to 18%, if you look at the vote tallies of the convention in November. So this is the majority view. And what we think is important, and I think fair, for everybody on all sides of this, to know that what we're about is trying to say why we voted the way we did. And I think that's important. Because there is such a thing in political strategy, and you see it all the time. Of course, we're in the middle of a political season in the secular world, the race for presidency, in which what I would call a practice of reductionism is used from time to time. Reductionism is that strategy of reducing your opponent to less than that opponent is, to less than what that opponent believes, to less of what that opponent stands for, so that you can control your opponent's stand, demonize it if you wish, and present it as something that is factual. Now, one of the ways we see reductionism being practiced in this fight in the Diocese of Fort Worth is all you have to do is read the Star Telegram. And you read the letters to the editor. And you see, and I don't know most of those people that write, and I don't want to denigrate them. They have every right to say what they're saying, but I think I have a right to point out that when you say, this is Eichersism, that's reductionism. That's all that is. That's pure and simple reductionism, and taking the Bishop of Fort Worth and reducing his position and essentially demonizing it. Or it's Eicher's War, I saw that one used. As if this is all about Bishop Eicher. And I have to tell you, let's be honest. Bishop Eicher came into this diocese only 15 years ago. He's been the longest sitting bishop we've ever had, of course. He's the third bishop. But we were here, many of us, most of us, before he was, and that's not a statement of disrespect for my bishop, but rather Bishop Eicher reflects the majority view of this diocese, as did Clarence Pope, as did A. Donald Davies, and hopefully as will the next bishop of this diocese, because that's in the Episcopal Church how we do things. We elect priests to become our bishop who reflect our theological beliefs, our vision, our hope for mission, all the things that go around ministry. This is what the bishop reflects. And I understand that our polity is the bishop sets the tone. Well, folks, the tone was already set long before Bishop Eicher got here. So let's not practice that sort of that species of reductionism that really kind of gets us into trouble and throws this discussion, this discernment that we as a diocese are involved in, into a bad direction. What motivates us in our stands and in our decisions in this diocese is our belief of what Christianity, and more especially Catholic Christianity, is. This is an Anglo-Catholic diocese. And we do have evangelicals in this diocese. We need them. But we also believe that this diocese is predominantly, in its theological belief, in the way that it's shaped and formed, Anglo-Catholic. Now, that doesn't mean that, we're not referring to Roman Catholic, we're referring to that which has always been taught. You know, you've been in choirs classes and confirmation classes, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I also would like to say that as we discern and pray with each other and go through these months that hopefully will lead to some kind of solution other than separation, because nobody wants separation when you get down to it. I think when we hear people, and this is more of that reductionism business, start calling people on the other side names, and I'm very much used to being called a misogynist because I hate women, or a homophobe, or a bigot, or I'm part of a group of people of hate, or I'm a schismatic, or when I go to the General Convention, and Father Hightower can attest to this, when you go to these meetings, you're treated like you're a member of the Ku Klux Klan when you're in from Fort Worth. It's an amazing experience to go through that, to be put in those categories. And I can tell you, none of those categories fit me. I have a theological problem with these differences. If it were just sociological, I guess I would be on board. But it's deeper than that. And it always has been deeper than that. And this church has never, never had that debate. It's never had that debate. It's always been on that superficial, sociological, justice, fairness level. But not on any other level. And I think that's a serious problem. Now, I'm going to be fair about this. Because people on my side have a tendency to call people names too. And I will tell you that. And I think we need to go to our confessors and make our confession immediately, because it's not good. Like, for example, we like to banty about the word heretic. Well, I'm sorry, let's not go there, let's not go to these words, these bad things. Let's talk about the differences here that exist between this Catholic understanding of the division that we're in and the what might be called progressive, or some people like to use the word revisionist, side. There are two sides. I don't like to use categories because most of the liberal, all those things are sort of secular. But it's hard to describe this. But you know the two sides that I'm talking about. So we need to also, once again, say to each other that both sides have, this is a matter of conscience for both sides. Which means that we don't want to violate our conscience. And that's true of both sides. So I'm going to tell you right now, first and foremost, I've been a priest 29 years almost. Father's been a priest for 30, I believe. No one wants anyone to violate their conscience. Thus, we find ourselves in this position in which we believe that separation is necessary. And it's a matter of conscience, is the reason why we're there. Now, let me say this to you. We are motivated by the belief that the Christian faith is that which has revealed by God once and for all. You've heard that description, that it has been once delivered to the saints. that we believe that it's not evolutionary. Not evolutionary. We believe that morality, we're talking about major morality decisions, we have to say that morality is not something that really evolves. I mean, you're either committing a sin if you're involved in adultery or you're not. But does the church change its stand on morality? From time to time, in some things it has. But it's taken a long time for that to happen, and it takes the consensus of the church. But when it comes to things like the homosexual agenda in the Episcopal Church, we believe that you have to embrace an understanding of morality that is evolutionary, that Scripture has to be something that is progressive, or that is to say, that we have the right to go to Scripture and revise it in order to embrace the homosexual agenda, and we believe that is not what the church is called to do. Now, this is a theological difference, to say the least. We believe that the church should inform and lead secular culture, and not that secular culture should lead the church. Huge difference. Huge difference. We believe that the innovations of the Episcopal Church, and you can see them in that timeline, and you know, there's all kinds of innovations that's been going on for years. We believe that many of those innovations, including the homosexual agenda, that these things have been embraced over the last 35 years, are not the problem. I stop right there. They are the symptoms of a deeper problem. This is the debate this church has never had. They are the symptoms of a deeper problem. And we believe the deeper problem is the authority of Scripture and its place in our lives as Christians. And our understanding, and I would use the word healthy understanding of what the church is. That's called ecclesiology. And briefly, I'm going to talk about those two areas so that you understand where we're coming from. Dr. J.I. Packer is an eminent Canadian Anglican theologian. I want to quote from him. He says this: "Liberal theology posits a natural religiosity in man, that is to say, reverence that is for a higher power, of course it does, and a natural capacity for goodwill towards others, yes, and sees Christianity as a force for cherishing and developing these qualities. They are fanned into flame and kept burning in the church, which in each generation must articulate itself by concessive dialogue with the culture pressures, the processes and prejudices that surround it in each generation." In other words, and here's the key right here, in other words, the church must ever play catch-up to the culture, taking on board whatever is the in thing at the moment. Otherwise, so it is thought, Christianity will lose all relevance to life. This is a very key statement here. The church will inevitably leave the Bible behind at point after point. But since on this view the Bible is the word of fallible people rather than an infallible God, leaving it behind is not much of a loss. I think that's an incredible statement that he makes. And I believe that if you are really seriously contemplating embracing the new teachings of the Episcopal Church, you've got to take that into consideration. You have to take that into consideration. Now let me go further. Some of you know who Dr. Louis Crew is. He is the founder of Integrity, which is the advocacy group for homosexuals in the Episcopal Church. I want to say this to you. Louis Crew is, I know Louis Crewe. He has a PhD, retired English professor at Rutgers University. He is a very honest man, and I respect him for that. He has been at General Convention many, many times. He corresponds with us in our deputation. He has gone out of his way to not name call toward us in Fort Worth. He will come and sit with us from time to time at General Convention. This is a guy that's totally on the other side. But he's an honest man without anger. And I have to say that he wrote an article in 1996-97, and you'll need to Google this as well because I can't pass it out. I don't have permission. It came out of a magazine called Combating Homophobia. And I forget the name of the magazine itself, but nevertheless, it's called Changing the Church. Louis Crewe, C-R-E-W. If you get on the net, you get Louis Crewe or Dr. Louis Crewe, L-O-U-I-E-C-R-E-W, change it, you'll find it, okay? It's called Changing the Church, Lessons Learned in the Struggle to Reduce Institutional Heterosexism in the Episcopal Church. It's fairly lengthy, but it is very well written. He's a fine writer, but he lays out exactly what the strategy was for the revisionist camps in the Episcopal Church from word go 30 years ago all the way up to today, and they have been completely successful in taking over the General Convention, and he lays it out, and it also basically gives you a glimpse of the future in the Episcopal Church. And it is frightening, to say the least. People that say, this will never happen here at St. Albans, please listen to me. Yes, it will. This is an incredible piece. And one of the cornerstones that's mentioned here of the theology that revisionists have to use and embrace is captured in this sentence. He says, in the Episcopal Church, our theology reveres Scripture, yes it does, as but one of three sources of authority co-equal with reason and tradition. Now you might say, well, Father Cresswaldi at the confirmation class said the authority and structure of the church is based on Scripture, tradition, reason. The settlement of several hundred years ago. Yes, Richard Hooker, the great Anglican priest and theologian. Scripture, tradition, and reason. We're not fundamentalists. Because that was a Puritan fight, remember, between the Anglican Church and the Puritans during that century. But that's not what the settlement was. It wasn't co-equal. Now, some people use a stool, you know, the three-legged Anglican stool. I've heard that at Camp Crucis. Some of our clergy get down there and start teaching about the three-legged Anglican stool, and I want to go up and say, never existed. It's not three equal legs. Never has been. But rather, it's Scripture is paramount to reason and tradition. It's more, and Hooker wouldn't have used this, but it's an illustration that works today. It's better than the three-legged stool. It's like a tricycle. The big wheel at the front is Scripture. The two smaller wheels which follow it are tradition and reason. But the reason why I point this out is because, and this is an honest approach, folks, and again, whenever I start talking about this and I get into this thing, people are going to say, oh, he's nothing but a fundamentalist. No, I'm not. I'm an Anglican. Always have been. I'm an Anglican. Theologically, I'm an Anglican. I have changed what I am in all these years. Scripture is not co-equal. They have to inject that business in it in order to lower the authority of Scripture. So that you have to, you're by definition placed in a position to have to trump Scripture when it comes to certain morality issues as new cultures embrace new moralities. Now let me throw something out to you in terms of the homosexual agenda. I want you to know that that's a great struggle. You know, I state the obvious. It's a great struggle not only in the church but in secular culture. Of course it is. And it's dealt with on the level of civil rights. Okay? Just like the ordination of women. And we have to find that what if you're embracing that issue and saying that it's okay for two people of the same sex to be married in the church. I can't speak for secular culture, and I'm not. But in the church, I can, because I'm a priest. If it's okay for two people to be married in the church, because you've thrown out the window this business of a man and a woman, which is Scripture, which is what Scripture teaches, what's to stop you from a bisexual situation in which you begin to marry three people or four? And the truth is, 25 years ago, people laughed at me because I said we were going to be struggling with homosexual same-sex blessings in the church, and they laughed 25 years ago. And we're going to be doing the same thing with other models of sexuality because we've lost the anchor. And the anchor is Scripture. It is a serious business to take Scripture and lower its authority. It's a serious business to do that. And we must understand that the interpretation of Scripture is a church-wide issue and not just for one small group. Now I'm going to get to that in just a minute, a little further. So you all bear with me. Bishop Eicher is quoted to have said this: "It has often been said that there are two religions in the Episcopal Church, one modernistic and the other modernistic and revisionist, and the other historic and biblical." That was quoted from something he wrote last year. There are two religions now inhabiting the same institution in the Episcopal Church. That's what that article is about that I passed out with Ken and Hyde. Could you bring me that glass of water, Father? Thank you. Getting a little dry here. Thank you, Father. The second point that we would like to make as we lay out the reasoning behind why we're making this decision and why why didn't we do it 5 years ago? Why don't we wait five more years? Why now? Because I hear that all the time. It's a healthy ecclesiology. What does that mean? What is the church? That's what ecclesiology tries to define. Ecclesiastical, you know, the Greek word for church or body. When TEC makes unilateral decisions at its general convention, and it does it every 3 years, it's acting as if it is the church, and it's not. And that's a problem. It is a very small piece of the church. So that when it makes these unilateral decisions, it does it in such a way that it throws the entire communion into crisis. And that is a bad thing. Now some people will say, well, it's prophetic. Well, the fruit, the tree will be known by its fruit here. A Catholic or healthy ecclesiology will say that the church is worldwide. It is the Anglican Communion. And it doesn't stop there. It is the Roman Catholic Communion. And it doesn't stop there. It is the Eastern Orthodox Communion. And it doesn't stop there. What about most of Reformation Christianity? Almost 2 billion people, at least right now, in what we would call the church militant, the church today. But it doesn't stop there. What about the church expectant and triumphant? Those who have gone before us. Where is their voice in all of this? When I go to General Convention and I make presentations at subcommittee groups, I want to say, don't do this. What about your brothers and sisters of the church in history. What about, you know, when I stand at the altar and I celebrate Mass as a priest, I'm mindful that I'm part of the whole church. And we say it every Sunday. The angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven. What about their voice in all of this? So this becomes a horrific problem. They've been disenfranchised in all of this. They don't seem to have any voice. Not to mention the ecumenical damage that has been done by all of this. It is absolutely severe. And I believe that our church, I mean our Lord said that we're called to be one. Not unity for unity's sake. Unity for truth's sake. That's what Jesus was talking about. The ecumenical damage is very severe. I was trained by Michael Ramsey, the 100th Archbishop of Canterbury, at Nashota House my middler year in the 70s. At Nashota House. He was my systematics theology. He'd retired as Archbishop of Canterbury and spent a year at Nashota House. We were blessed, my class. Rex Perry was in that class. A wonderful year with him, learning theology from one of the finest theological minds of the 20th century. He was the one, and by the way, I met A in his course. He was the one that got together with Paul VI. You all might remember that in the 60s. To bring Anglicanism and Roman Catholicism together. To heal the breach, which is 500 years old. What a wonderful thing that would be. To heal that breach. They were getting there. And it's all been thrown out the window. It's all out the window. It's been mutilated, is what's happened to it. Those of us with a healthy ecclesiology are motivated to say that these innovations in the Episcopal Church, and I'm going to be fair here, they're at best problematic. They're at best problematic. They divide the church, and they depart from its Catholic roots. And the collateral damage is severe by all of this. Now let me bring up another hot-button issue, just to use it to demonstrate. Remember that I believe that it is not the issue, although there are those in this diocese that say, you guys that wear black, the only issue you care about is the ordination of women. I hear that all the time. If it was just the ordination of women, I would have left 30 years ago. Because we've been living with the ordination of women for 30 years in the Episcopal Church. And it didn't tear the church asunder. So that, I think, lends a little credence to my theory that the ordination of women is a symptom. It's another innovation that is being tested, yes. And it's a symptom of a deeper problem that we believe is a deeper problem. We are opposed to the ordination of women. Is that a truthful statement? Well, for some clergy it is, I suspect. For some it's not. But I would have to say, we're going to be fair, and those of us that go to General Convention, have been there many times, will make the case immediately from Fort Worth that it's not necessarily that we're opposed to the ordination of women, but we are opposed to it because it has not met the test of the church. That's our problem with it. The Catholic Church. Now, it means that we're unsure about it. That's what it means. And we have to not take, if you will, license with this issue, because it affects the sacrament itself. Because ordination is a sacrament. And so I was taught as a child under Father George Acker, you don't take sacraments lightly, and you certainly don't mess around with them. You know? Well, we're going to have the EYC over to my house next Saturday afternoon. We're going to have Mass, but I'm going to jazz it up a little bit. We're going to have Pepsi and cookies, and that's what I'm going to consecrate. Now, my intention is to consecrate as an ordained priest that particular, in that service, that into the body and blood of Christ. Is it? I don't know. Because I've taken liberty with it. And the church, I don't think the church is going to rule on cookies and Pepsi, but nevertheless, hasn't ruled on something like that. The church whole, the whole church. What is a sacrament? Right out of the prayer book. They are outward and visible signs of inward and spiritual grace given by Christ as a, here it is, sure and certain means. And so those of us who are skeptical about the ordination of women to the priesthood and the episcopacy, we have a problem with it because we lose that sure and certain. So we've always said, let the process of reception for this innovation continue. And we've tried to do that in Fort Worth. I know it hadn't been to the satisfaction of some people, but we've done our best without violating our conscience. We've done our best to try to have access to the ordination process for anyone using our partnership with the Diocese of Dallas. I think this is a very important point here, because reductionists will step in right here and say, oh, you hate women. That's not what's going on. What's going on here is we're not taking liberty with a very profound theological issue here. Now, I made this point on the ministry committee at the General Convention in 1997. You might recall, and you'll look on your timeline, that is the year in 1997 that the ordination of women in the Episcopal Church became canonically mandatory, which was a disaster. And we warned and warned and warned and warned and warned, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Allow the reception process to continue. Please, and I was there on that committee. I was the token Orthodox priest on that committee. I was on a subcommittee of that, which dealt with the 381 change, Title III, Canon 81, to make it mandatory. And I made the case. I tried my best to make the case with all those bishops that were sitting on that committee. Don't do this, because it is a sacramental issue. It is an issue of ecclesiology. It is an issue that will divide the church. It will put us into a corner. And I'll tell you why it's put us into a corner in just a minute. And they looked at me, and I explained to them that sacramental theology stuff, and they looked at me like I was nuts. And one of the bishops came up to me, I will not name that particular bishop, a very fine gentleman. And he put his arm around me and he said, Chuck, I've never heard that before. I said, Bishop, where'd you go to seminary? I mean, my Lord, we're talking fundamental sacramental theology 101 here. This is a truly a church-changing moment. And you all are making it, you're using the canons to enforce something that the majority, the absolute majority of Christendom worldwide won't even touch. And yet we become the criminals. Don't do this. Please. The Episcopal Church needs its Anglo-Catholic witness. You're going to put us in a place to where we're going to have to separate. We said that in 1997. To those of you who say, well, this is something we just came up with last year. No. Please don't do this. We don't have the authority to make this decision on our own. Again, that ecclesiology I was talking about. We must separate because we have been forced into the choice of what we call spiritual death as Catholic Christians, or life and safety in another province of the Anglican Communion. Now, some people say, you all are leaving the church, abandoning the communion. They like to use that term. You're abandoning the church. No, I'm not. We're simply moving temporarily in an emergency fashion to another province of the Anglican Communion so we can exist. Period. We're not leaving the church as we understand it. And the real issue on this one is, and I want to set this up for you so you can think about it, because the ordination of women has run its course. These other innovations will run theirs eventually as well, because the pattern has set itself up. And that is to say that we cannot reproduce ourselves as Anglo-Catholic Episcopalians, because we can't elect a priest who is Orthodox to become our bishop, because if we try to do that, we will not get the consents from the rest of the church, the Episcopal Church. Let me explain that. So I've run into this around the diocese. They don't people don't understand what I'm talking about. Whenever a diocese elects a priest to be its bishop, that bishop-elect's name is circulated around the Episcopal Church to all standing committees, vestries, of every diocese, the standing committee. And they, we have to receive a majority consent, that is to say, the majority of standing committees have to say it's okay to consecrate that person. And the bishops, too, have to do the same thing. So you have to have a majority of bishops saying it's okay to consecrate that person. And if you don't get the consents, you don't consecrate. Now, let's think about that. We barely made it with Jack Eicher in 1992. Barely. I was on the standing committee when that happened. Quincy barely made it with Keith Ackerman. Some of you remember him. The issues have changed, and of course the church has moved further left, with Mark Lawrence in South Carolina. The first run of consents failed. He finally got the second run. But it's become harder and harder. The issue is, and here it is, Frank Griswold, who was the presiding bishop before presiding bishop Catherine Jeffords Shorey, was quoted, and I heard him say it, when Keith Ackerman, he later said that, he said when Keith Ackerman was consecrated bishop of Quincy, folks, that was 14 years ago, he said that will be the last of your kind. He was right. There hasn't been one since. Not one. Think about it. It's 14 years later, and these guys aren't getting any younger. The truth is, if Father Hightower, and everybody knows Father Hightower, he's a great priest. If he were elected, if Bishop Eicher was hit by a truck, heaven forbid, tomorrow, and Father Hightower was elected bishop of this diocese at our next convention, he would not get the consents to be consecrated. That's simple. It's a simple fact. Here's a man who has not changed his theological stand on anything his entire ministry. I'm the same way. None of us can get consents. That, my dear friends, is the death penalty. And that's what we've been given. And that is a horrendous situation to find ourselves in because we can't replace our leadership. And if we can't replace our leadership, the Anglo-Catholic movement and the Episcopal Church will die. And if the Anglo-Catholic movement in the Episcopal Church dies, what's going to happen to the Episcopal Church? Well, it moves even further, to the left, to the left, to the left, to the left. And then you're sitting around saying, well, it'll never happen here at St. Albans. Just wait. It's just a matter of time. This is horrendously important. I use that word again, horrendously. This pattern that has set itself up is the innovation appears, some innovation, people start trying it. Same-sex blessings. It's appeared. Okay? It's not official yet. Okay? Not official. People will point out, well, the General Convention hasn't okayed same-sex blessing. Well, I did the research. I have a list of 15 dioceses in the Episcopal Church where it's going on as we speak. Right now. 15 dioceses. Right now. Bishops there will not stop it, and the presiding bishop will not stop it. BBC, this was 2 months ago, to an interview with Catherine Jeffords Shorey. But in terms of your own church, are you happy to see individual parishes having actual services of blessing for gay couples? Bishop Shorey says, that's a matter for pastoral practice in the congregation, and it's a matter of decision for individual bishops. There it is. There's the innovation. Okay? It's allowed. BBC, but you're not saying that those services shouldn't be happening at all in any Episcopalian parish? Bishop Shorey, that's not a matter for me to say yay or nay. It's a matter of pastoral practice in individual congregations. In the same way that I don't enter into decisions about whether or not it's appropriate to bless a fleet of battleships going off to war. Now think about that. This is a profound issue, and the pattern has completely set itself up. The innovation appears and it's allowed in places, even though it's unofficial. Then the innovation becomes official. The next general convention, this resolution passes. From Newark, affirm the full participation of the lesbian gay community in the Episcopal Church And this is the resolution that will be going to Anaheim at the General Convention next year. Resolve that the House of Bishops concurring that the 76th General Convention affirm that there are no restrictions on a diocesan bishop's authorization of the liturgical blessing of committed relationships between same-sex partners. There it is, right there. Now, then it becomes official, but permissive. Ordination women did that. Becomes permissive. And then all at once, everybody says, well, there shouldn't have been a conscience clause, and that's an awful thing to have done, and we sell all of our women down, and all that sort of stuff. And so we've got to get rid of that. We've got to make it mandatory. So the innovation, which has become official, which is permissive, now it becomes mandatory. And that, my dear friends, is our future. That's our future. And it's a bleak future when you think about it at this point in time. Because we're not, when we start selling the Bible down the road and leaving it piece by piece behind, we're going to end up being a Unitarian church. And I think we've already got the Unitarian church. I don't think we need another one. Heaven, help us. Now, I joined in the efforts. This is my last point I want to make. Or actually, one more and then I'll be done. I joined in the efforts to try and stay in TEC my entire ordained life. I know people have said, I've been with Bishop Eichhardt the entire time he's been bishop as his canon of the ordinary. And people say all the time, he's been trying to leave for years. No, he hasn't. That's not true. That is not true. He's never tried to leave. He's never tried to leave the church, but he's never tried to leave this province until just a few months ago. And I've done the same thing my entire life. I could have left years ago. Could have taken the pastoral provision to go into the Roman Catholic Church. My God, 39 priests of this diocese have done that since 1988. 39. That's a lot of folk. Okay, 39. Some of them have gone pastoral provision. Some of them have gone to Eastern Orthodoxy. Some of them have gone to continuing. But they've left. The majority of which took the pastoral provision to the Roman Catholic Church. 15 months ago at Redeemer, Sarasota, Florida, in front of 1,000 people, there was three services that day of thousands. A big church. Father Fred Robinson, some of you remember him as the rector there, invited me to come down and I did a preaching mission. And one of the themes that I used in that was why I have chosen to stay and fight and be at the table. That was 15 months ago, All Saints Day last year. But something happened between then and now. And I will tell you that I have always tried to be, and I'm trying to be, what I've always been. That's all I'm trying to do. That was the theme of that sermon at Redeemer Sarasota. But over the last year, we have come to the reality that we have no future in the Episcopal Church, in this province of the Anglican Communion. If we stay in this province, we will die. And I condemn my children and my soon-coming grandchild. You all met my son the other night when he was here. They're expecting. I'll have a grandson in April. They know it's a boy. To what? To what? And it's because our best efforts have been rejected by General Convention over and over and over again, by the new presiding bishop, although I understand she's working on something right now. I hope something comes of that. God, I pray for it. By the Executive Council of the Episcopal Church, the rejection, and this was it. They turned down the Dar es Salaam communique, our church did. But it was the rejection of our request to have true and honest alternative primatial oversight, which would help build a wall between us and these decisions, would give us the kind of pastoral oversight that we need, and will allow us to at least remain together somewhat. Because that's what we are now. We've been remaining together somewhat for a while. We've been in impaired communion as the Episcopal Church for many, many years. But that was turned down because they said it cannot be done canonically. And I said, for God's sakes, then change the canons. It's very easy to do that. Very easy to do that. And the end result is they don't have the will to do it. And you and I, who are of this persuasion, are going to have to find a place, a room, where there's oxygen. Because the room that we're in now has been depleted of its oxygen. It's been sucked out of that room. We simply cannot go where the leadership of TEC is leading. We can't reproduce ourselves. We can no longer work in this environment. We have no rights any longer. And this is a serious problem. The breakup in the Episcopal Church is not coming from us. I have not changed an iota. It's coming from these innovations being forced on us. My belief has not changed all my life. It's the innovations. Separation is now a reality because of the intolerance of the leadership of the Episcopal Church. The only thing, and this is the saddest piece that I'm going to share with you this afternoon, the only thing that the leadership of the Episcopal Church has holding the church together, this province, are the canons. That's it. Canons are not people. They're not relationships. I remember Father DeWolf years ago when he taught me canon law. My senior year, I got out of seminary, my first year in the diaconate, I took his course on canon law at the University of Dallas. And it was a wonderful course. He was a very bright guy, longtime rector of All Saints in Fort Worth. He said to us, whenever you have to pull the canons out, you've lost the battle. Now, he was exaggerating, but there's a lot of truth to that. We need canons, but canons are guidelines. People are more important. And we're in a situation now to where if you just say, well, the only thing stopping us is the canons, that's pretty sad. That is pretty sad. That's really not what's going on. What's going on is there's not a will to stop it. There's not a will to stop it. So, my dear friends, we have to do what we have to do. And anyone who's reasonable would understand that. If you understand the Catholic mindset of the majority of this diocese, then you will know what the real problem is. Our separation has been forced on us, and we're acting that way. I hope a miracle happens between now and November. I hope we don't have to separate. We don't have to take that reading. I hope something can be done to keep that from happening. But nevertheless, we, at this point in time, on this day, as I stand before you, we cannot endeavor to stay in this environment any longer because we will die. The Episcopal Church, and those of you who are saying, well, it'll never happen here, has the right wing, if you will, or the conservative wing, or the as opposed to the left wing or liberal wing of the Episcopal Church, has been gradually sloughing off. And the church middle ground keeps shifting to the left. So there's a new conservative bunch. And that conservative bunch crosses the line. Maybe for you it might be, well, when they start blessing these three-way unions, I ain't going to do that. Maybe that's when it happens. Or maybe it's something else down the road. But that's precisely what is happening at this point in time. The Anglo-Catholic wing of the Episcopal Church is simply trying to survive. And I think we all should support that. Thank you very much.
Every time I see a microphone, I wonder, some enchanting.
Give us a little amazing.
You want to stand up and take a break and like do the hokey pokey or something? Yeah. I figure my attention span is about the same length as my ability to sit.